Where were we? Fitiora Bible Church for 5 years, and so we finished there, and we've just taken a break. It's really quite sad, really. I feel sort of very neglected because all my friends have had sabbaticals. The church I left, I was there for 5 years up in Northcross, and a pastor came along, and he'd just done, I think, 3.5 years, 4 years. He had a sabbatical. My son, bless him, he worked at a place for 6 years, and he had a sabbatical. I've done 50 years and never had a sabbatical. So we've taken off a month, and we're having a lot of fun. And we're coming down here all very quietly to stay with the Herods, and which is rather good of them to look after us. And here we are, and apparently with some people we're back this evening. But I've been asked to sort of summarise where you've been in Romans. What a marvellous row of young men and women. Gosh, the future of the church. Yeah, forget it. Did you get me that glass of water, by the way? Gosh, these young people, they promise you things and they don't deliver. Thank goodness God isn't like that. I mean, God makes a promise, it happens. Yeah, the future of the church, elders, deacons, gosh, preachers, tremendous stuff. Got a lot of work to do, but you'll get there. Now, we were talking about something. Romans, you've been in the book of Romans and you've got up chapter 5. And you had, I'm sure, a marvellous time. You're just heading towards Romans 5. To 8, which is the heart of the book of Romans. Then you've got that lovely challenging part, which is 9 to 12, which is talking about the Jewish nation. And I can never understand when you read those particular chapters why some of these amillennialists, these people who don't believe in the future for Israel at all, worry me. And they say there's no future for Israel and what's happening today doesn't mean anything and Israel has no future. Well, you'll find as you plough through those wonderful chapters, thank you very much, where do you want to put it? Oh, that'll do. Fine. Okay. You don't have a serviette or tissue, do you? And it's a favourite example. And it really is really quite wonderful when you look at the future of Israel, and then you come to the practical part at the end, the rest of the book, which is very, very great. And you'll notice as you get to chapter 16 that it was really written to small church houses. When you look at the book of Romans, it's the greatest legal epistle that's ever been written anywhere, either in the secular world or the religious world, and it seems such a tremendous book. And we often jokingly say, you know, a good Roman can roam anywhere. If you understand the book of Romans, then you can go anywhere you like in the Bible, because you've got that, and it's the foundation really of so much of what we believe and teach, especially in the New Testament, but also it deals with the Old Testament as well. And it really is an amazing book. But as you look into chapter 16, you find there were house churches, just groups of people that Paul had never met, and he was writing to them. So we begin, and what I'm going to do is just pick out a few verses. We're doing chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You've done all the work, so all I'm doing is, you know, spiritual hiccups, where I just repeat what you've already learned. But just to remind your, well, how did Peter put it? To remind your pure minds by way of something or other. So we look at this first verse, which is tremendously important, and that's in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul, writing to them, says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a rightness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous or the just will live by faith." I find there's a challenge in those first few words. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And I can remember times when I have been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You're in a situation where someone says to you, "Do you go to that church or are you a Christian?" And you don't say anything. You don't own up that you are. "Oh, no, really, I just pop along at times." Or you're in a workplace, and the people in your workplace would not know that you are a Christian. I remember a gentleman talking to a very famous preacher, and he was complaining and moaning, and said, "Do you realize," talking to this great man of God, "do you realize that I'm the only Christian in work, and there are 30 unbelievers there, and I'm the only Christian? And it's really tough because there are 30 others and they don't believe in Jesus and I'm all on my own and I feel so lonely." And the guy looked at him and said, "Do you mean to say that God is entrusting you with 30 people? I mean, that's the point. Wherever you are, God is entrusting you with whoever you meet. That's why I strongly believe that you can't afford to be rude to anybody. The girl at the checkout, you know, she's fiddling around, messing about, and I do, because it's easy for me, because I've passed and I plonk my stuff on the thing, swipe the little card, and she looks at me and says, "How are you today?" Scared stiff, you're going to tell her. And I say, "I'm great, I'm a pastor, life's wonderful." And you either get served quickly, or else the person, like they did the other, they say, "I'm a Christian too, which church do you go to?" And we had a little chat, and the queue was building up, and we buzzed off. But you can, I believe, we can witness to anybody. And particularly when they've got a cross around their neck, so you've got a cross around your neck. "Oh, you go to church, you're a Christian too, so am I, you know, what church do you go to?" He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," and of course he wasn't. Wherever he went, he talked about Jesus. And the gospel is a theological word, and we often say the good news about Jesus. Not good enough. The gospel is the great news about Jesus. It's fantastic news. And when you've had the joy, as many of you have, and you characters that are at camp, where are you? Put your hands up so I know you again. Who was at camp? Some of your characters. Where have you gone? They've been raptured. What happens when you go to camp? You... closer to God. And I guess you've led someone to Christ. You've sat in your bunk room and you've helped them become a Christian. You've had a little book or you showed them the Bible and you heard them pray and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life. And the next day you see the change. And day by days go by, you see these people grow and change. And you understand the gospel is the great news about Jesus. Why would we ever be afraid? This is God's world. We were here first. And that really is the reason we're left around. Because everyone here that is a Christian, you can never be more, we'll get to the word in a minute, justified than you are now. You can be more sanctified, that's a process, but you are sanctified. Now be what you're supposed to be. But you're justified, let's unpack that later, you're justified and you can never be more justified. So the moment you got saved, you could have gone to heaven. Bingo. But for some reason, God leaves us around for one purpose, and that is to share the good word of God. And there's a real problem happening in New Zealand today, and I don't want to get tangled up in this, and I don't want to get involved if you want to talk to me afterwards or whatever, that's fine. But a thing called the emerging church. And I was in a church the other day, or not in a church, in a home the other day visiting somebody, struggling in their brethren assembly. In their brethren assembly. You know, brethren assembly, you've heard of them. And he said, "I just couldn't stay any longer because the pastor continually says the word of God is not absolute. The word of God is not absolute." Where do you go with that? What do you do with that? If this Bible, I mean, quite frankly, this morning, the only authority here this morning is this, but no other. And everything we say is just a commentary about it. And if we're not going to trust this for our eternal security, then stay in bed. But this is the point that's being made today. And now we've got to be kind to people and love people, even when they forget to bring us a glass of water after they promise to bring us a glass of water. We've got to be kind to them, but don't tell about Jesus because you just might offend them. So just be good, just be kind, look after the old lady down here, look after this person, help them across the road, and all that kind of stuff. But don't mention Jesus, because you just might offend them. Our job is just to be kind to everybody. Because you see, Christianity is not the only way to heaven. There must be little bits of all these other religions that can get them to heaven. That is so dangerous. Jesus said very clearly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Period. Selah. Think of that. And this is a danger. And I'm so sad as it sweeps through New Zealand and you find it in so many places. In the church I've just finished my time with, we had people come and we often say to them, "Love to have you with us. Where are you from?" And they say, "From so-and-so." And they say, "We'd like to come to this church." We say, "Well, that's fine. Does your pastor, have you told your pastor that you're coming?" And they say, "Well, no." "Well, I think you should, because I know what it's like when someone's not in the seat they're supposed to be in." And then, "Why have you come?" And the other day, the couple said, "Well, the church we've just come from, which is an evangelical church, we haven't had the Bible opened in 18 months. Because this is not the absolute word. the preacher becomes the authority now and the bright ideas. So let's get on with the book. For goodness sake, you're talking far too much. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then William Barclay talks about this book. It's on your screen. He said it's not an easy book to understand, for Paul is leading men and women into the deep things of the Christian faith. And he's often writing at such white heat that the threads of his words are difficult to disentangle. But difficult as it may be to understand, the rewards of studying it are very precious. So as you come to the book of Romans, in my mind, it's like a great big courtroom scene. Imagine a courtroom scene in the universe. And the Lord Jesus is the judge, because the Bible says, I'll give you the verse just in case you want it, the verse is John 5:27, which says, the Father has given to the Son judgment because he is the Son of Man. In other words, all judgment, when you think of the great white throne toward the end of Revelation, it says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. We know it's Jesus, because John said, all judgment is given to the Son. So when you think of this judgment seat, in a sense, of this book, the Lord Jesus is there, and the world is the accused. And the world stands accused, and the charge against them is sin. And this is the challenge of the book. And so as you push on through, you find that witnesses are called. And the first witness that is called is creation. And it's on your screen now, number 6. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Now we've had this thing that they've discovered, or they're wanting to discover, how creation began and the Big Bang Theory and all this kind of stuff. And it rather amuses me, because most of these people are atheists, and they talk about, we found the God particle. And that's rather hilarious. But however, a while back we're putting, as you know, a lot of telescopes around. There are a lot in South Africa. We've got one at Warkworth and a number in Australia. And they all combine together, and they're saying that we're going to see the very beginning of the universe. We're going to look to the very, very ends of the universe and discover how it all began. And you have these people who just will not believe in God. And as someone said, well, I don't believe in God. So I said, okay, you go first, you disprove him. And you find that very difficult. Because no matter how far back you push time, and people just throw billions of years around, you know, like pebbles, and they say, you know, 40 billion years ago, so-and-so happened. But no matter how far back you push it, eventually you have to have a cause, a creator, someone who began it. Even if you just talk about just there was matter there or there were gases, where did they come from? But as you look at the wonder of creation, and we've had a wonderful time. We came down to Wellington, saw our kids there. Then we went to, drove through Kaikoura, zipped through Christchurch and went through the lakes and so on, and came here. Went to Oamaru and saw Mr. Graham Ashby, many of you will know, stayed with them in the night, and then we came to Invercargill. And we had some marvellous times going through the country, and sometimes in the highlands, up in the snow, and there it is, and the beautiful lakes, and just magnificent countryside around us. And then you come to simple little things, marvellous things, and you see the wonder and the genius of an ant, and all these marvellous things that you see. And to believe that God just did this, that this just happened by accident, that God didn't do it. And that's where our worship comes in. And I love creation, and we, in our home, we see the rising sun out of our kitchen window. It's a long window, and we see the sun coming over the Kaimai Ranges. And if I'm up first, which is usual because I'm a wonderful husband and caring and loving, and provide a cup of tea for my dear wife, you know, just to keep on the right side. Guys, it pays. Keep them happy. Cup of tea in the morning, marvellous. But if the sun is just coming over the Kaimai, and right on the top is a golden array, right up, the sun isn't quite up, but it's golden. And the sky is magnificent. I said, Judy, you've just got to come. And see this? And God does it morning after morning, yet every day it's a little bit different. And as you look around creation, you see something
of the majesty and the splendor of God. But there's something else. You can go to a person who belongs to Jesus, and the Bible says you see a new creation. And quite frankly, that new creation is greater than the creation we have around us today, because this new creation is going to last for all eternity, for age upon age. And I'm more excited about the new creation in men and women and the wonder that you see in these people than we do in the beauty around us. So he says, through creation, you should have come to some understanding that God exists. A book needs a writer, a printer. A building needs a builder and an architect. A creation needs a creator. It's not that difficult, really. And so the first witness is creation comes into the witness box and says, because of me and all that you see, you should have understood something of the splendor of God. And then you get into chapter 2, and I want to move through these very quickly. He says, therefore, you're without excuse. And when you see a therefore in the Bible, you always ask what it's there for. Well, it's there in this case for all he said. You should have known about God. So it says, you're without excuse. You pass judgment on someone else, whatever point you judge another, you are condemned yourself because you pass judgment on the same thing. Sometimes you find people, and a long, long time ago now, I was a very young preacher, I'd be about 22 or 3, I guess, and I've been preaching in Te Awamutu in the evening, and after preaching, someone said, Malcolm, there's a man at the door you need to talk to, and I realized when they say that, everybody else is scared to, so feed them a kid or a pastor or whatever. So I went along, and he was rather a portly gentleman. There was quite a lot of him. And he stood there all alone in his single dignity. And I said, hello, how are you? He said, fine. I said, did you understand the message this evening? He said, yes, I did. I said, that's wonderful. Do you believe in God? And this is when I sort of fell off the wall. He said, I am God. I said, oh, gosh, I've met one of those. So then he went on to say, you don't exist. You know, this is John Paul Sartre. You've got to, what's the word? You've got to authenticate yourself. So you can run over somebody in the car and you've authenticated yourself. But until you authenticate yourself, I'm not here. I'm just a figment of your imagination. Rather a decent figment. But that's the point. And he said, you don't exist. I am my own God. You don't exist. So do you mind coming here? Are you a member of this church? Good, you don't mind. Just leave your Bible with your beloved. And come here. That's right. Very good. And so I... you better come around here because I'm going to punch you in the stomach. And... So I thought, I'm going to short-circuit this because we're here all night. So I said, if I punched you in the stomach, would that prove it? And I went, well, yeah, you're there. Thanks. And we proved the point, you know. But this is the tragedy you meet. This is the idea. The point is, he was going to say, there are no absolutes. There is no God. Your ideas versus my ideas. You know, you can do what you like. What do you do when a person says that to you? There is no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. You can do whatever you like. What do? Kick them. They go, oh, what did you do that for? Well, with the absolutes, I felt like it. I mean, we all, and this is the point that's being made in this verse here, we all have a knowledge of what is right and wrong because we know when we're sinned against. When somebody steals your wallet, you know it's wrong. When somebody kicks you in the shins, you know it's wrong. Everybody has a knowledge of right and wrong. Then he goes on to talk about the goodness and kindness of God. Let's zip into that. He says, or do you show contempt for the riches and kindness of God? So here, the goodness and kindness of God stands in the witness box. And you look at God's goodness, God's kindness, God's generosity, the way God cares for us, this wonderful world he's provided, his patience. And then also conscience. That's in chapter 2, verse 14. They show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and on their conscience. And conscience stands in the witness box. And we were talking about that a little bit this morning in our first devotion. And we all have a conscience. The trouble is our conscience can get seared. But conscience stands there. And conscience is that very precious thing that God has given to us in our intellect that helps us know when we're right and when we're wrong. I mean, I've heard of a person in church. And he was driving his car on bald tires. Bald tires. I mean, just bald tires. And he knew all about it. Just carried on. Could have killed some old lady crossing the road. I mean, it's dangerous stuff. But you see, we have a conscience. And the good thing is he had a conscience. I'm not sure he had a conscience. It's going to cost him, what's four fours and 16. $1,600. He changed his tires because he would have cost a lot of money. But you know, we do things wrong. You wouldn't believe this, but I sometimes find myself speeding. Now, I don't intend to, of course, but something happens to the car. It's the car's fault. The car just goes along and you have a look at it and gosh, you're doing 120. And you just, and it's a bit of a pain because my wife can see the speedometer and that's annoying. But everybody has a conscience, and so conscience stands up and says, you know when you were doing wrong. So these witnesses have come to talk to us. And then, of course, there's the gospel also there, for the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed, and so on. In other words, to those who've heard the great news about Jesus, that also stands as a witness against you. But then you come to chapter 3, and so the world is there accused. Christ is the judge. The witnesses have come and all witnessed against the world that through them there should have been an understanding of God. But then you come to the verdict and you get into chapter 3 verses 9 and 10 and the thing is, what shall we conclude then? Do we Jews have an advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, no, not even one. And so the verdict is given, all the world, every single individual is guilty. And it's a guilty verdict, and the evidence is proved, and God sums up and makes the point, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Just by the way, this is why the life of the Lord Jesus, in one sense, in many senses, but in this particular sense, was so beautiful. The Lord Jesus gave to the Father everything the Father longed to see in us. That glorious walk of obedience. And that's why he said, this is my beloved Son. And one of the aspects of the life of the Lord, he walked this planet. He was rejected and treated shamefully. But he gave to the Father what the Father now desires in you and me. What does the Father desire in you and me? What he desires more than anything else is a relationship. You young men and women have reminded me of a very sad story. I was with Mr. Neville Taylor and we were running a particular series of meetings. And we're going to have a special outreach in a YMCA stadium somewhere. Mr. Neville Taylor, by the way, has passed away. You will know that, a very wonderful Bible teacher. And we were having a prayer night on the Friday night. There was no study that night. It was a night off. There would be a prayer night. So we went along to the church. It was about this size. And the young people, about that number, about all you guys there, came along and they started shoving the seats around and around it in a big square. And Mr. Taylor and I, we just stood there. There were only the young people like you guys and girls. And us too. A gentleman opened the door for us and went home and left us. And it wasn't for young people. This was the church prayer night. And I was kneeling down to a young girl. She was about 15. The kids were on their knees. We didn't tell you on their knees. They were on their knees. And I was on my knees to the next young lady, kneeling on a chair, you know, praying. And we began to pray for the service. And then this young girl next to me began to cry. And then she began to weep. And then she began to just absolutely lose it. And she sobbed and she sobbed and she sobbed and then she prayed. This was her prayer. Oh, Jesus, why isn't my Father here? He preaches all over the place. But tonight he's watching television. Why isn't my Father here? And then kid after kid after kid prayed the same prayer. Why aren't my mum and dad here tonight? Why aren't they here tonight? You see, what Jesus wants, what God wants, more than anything else, and the Holy Spirit who lives in their life, is a relationship. A quiet time in the morning is important, but it's a relationship that goes on through the day. We get hard-hearted when we don't have a relationship. And he wants this, and it's not difficult. You just keep pushing your mind towards Jesus. Then also he goes on to say, but now apart from the righteousness of God has been made known. to which the law and the prophets speak or testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's an amazing lie. There's no difference, Jew and Gentile, we've all sinned, we've all done things that displease God one way or another. And if you look a little bit further in the Bible, we'll just touch there as we finish. God also judges the secrets of men. There are things in my heart, and I'm sure in your heart, secrets that are there, thoughts, fantasies, ideas, concepts, lusts, that only you know about, and they're locked in your consciousness, they're locked in your heart, and nobody will ever know. Your mum and dad don't know, your husband or wife doesn't know, the kids won't know, nobody will ever know, but God sees the very depths of our being, and nothing in our heart, in our mind, our heart, our soul, our spirit, nothing there is hidden from him. Everything is exposed to him. You don't get away with anything, folks. That's what he's talking about here. Could you imagine when God had to have this written? There is none righteous, no, not one. Everyone has sinned and come short of my glorious standard. But then he goes on to say, but to those of us justified freely by his grace through redemption that's in Christ Jesus, this redemption, of course, takes us to the cross. And this is the amazing thing when you think of this. The world is guilty. The witnesses have made it very, very clear. And then the judge gets up. Jesus gets up, comes into this world of ours, becomes a man and wraps humanity around his godness. So he's the man, Christ Jesus, 100% God, 100% man, perfect, sinless man, absolute, majestic God. Two natures, one personality, one person, the God-man, comes into our world for the specific purpose of revealing God to us and walking to a cross to give his life for the sin of the world. That is love. Boring. Come on, that's love. Oh, gosh, God, better sleep, Lord. Let's do better. You know, it's absolutely marvelous. Come on, let's do an amen. Amen. Yeah. On your feet, come on, you've got to sleep, you're dreaming off. On your feet. Okay. We're going to have one hallelujah. Just one. Here we go. Hallelujah. That was good. Be seated. I know what they say. When the people in the pews fall asleep, wake up the preacher. I realize that. So you come again to the cross. And on your screen somewhere is the cross. It's number down here, 14, I think. Number 13, you'll find it. The judge pays the debt. And I never weary thinking of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And the more I think of it, sometimes it seems so incredible and so unbelievable that the Son of God should die for me. Sometimes you have these moments of introspection when you look deep inside your heart. You know, you really have a good look in there. The Bible says, in me dwelleth no good thing. And sometimes when I get things so wrong and mess up and sometimes feel depressed and angry and discouraged and all the rest of the mess that goes around, I think, God, was I really worth it? Was I really worth the Son of God coming into this world to be nailed to a cross between two thieves that represented the rest of the world? But he came, and Paul's wonderful line in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And so the judge becomes the sacrifice. And that brings us then to chapter 4. We've done now chapter 3. And now in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. And he's making the point that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now you have to understand that Abraham was nearly 100. His wife was 95. Which is rather old, would need a good iron. And they were supposed to have a child, and they hadn't had a child. Now, when you get to that age, you give up. I mean, it's all right trying, but there comes a time when, well, it's not going to happen. And Aspros don't even, or Panadol don't even make a difference. And so they came to this point, and Abraham thought, my servant Eliezer will be my heir. And God came to him in chapter 15, verse 6, and said, Abraham, you will have a son. Now, this was absolutely humanly impossible. Just by the way, folks, never give up. You know, with God, all things are possible. When you say that the person here that's just in spirit, the sinner, they've left their glasses here, by the way, they're not here themselves. This person here is a drunken sot, drug addiction, immorality, childhood molester, anything you like. And you say, oh, God, I'd never reach him. Once you say this person is unreachable, you slam the door in the face of God. Don't ever do that. With God, all things are possible. I gave up on my dad. Prayed for him, cried for him, wept for him. Take him to church, all you do is make fun of the preacher and sing hymns that didn't have it. The words weren't in the hymn book, believe you me. And one day he got gloriously saved. God did it. Marvelously. Well, you know, with God all things are possible. And here's the wonder of this. He's making the point that Abraham, the verse says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham couldn't boast. It was just basic, simple faith. And everybody comes to God by faith, but there's always that little step of faith. You can have all the evidence you like. You can have everything that you want to know about the Bible and the evidence for Christ and all that. But eventually there comes that last step of faith where you've got to step off and trust and put your faith and trust in the Son of God, confessing your sin and experiencing the miracle of the new birth. And then he talks about David. And we looked at this today because that we were quoting David this morning. It's at the end of this passage. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. I get nervous when I hear today about, particularly in so many churches and in the Brethren movement, where I am by conviction, that you can lose your salvation, that you have this fingertip grasp on God. We've thought so much today about this lady Pat, who I don't know, and we've began reading these verses this morning in the Psalms. And the marvelous thing is that when God forgives our sin, he forgives all our sin. Every sin, the sins of tomorrow are dealt with. We are pronounced righteous before God. We'll get there in a couple of seconds. Our sin is dealt with. The sins of tomorrow are dealt with. God sees us in Christ as a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now there's a question, just here for a minute. People say, but supposing I don't want to go to heaven. And I say to God, I don't want to go to heaven. Stuff it. And for me, actually, heaven was boring. I may have told you when I was here last time. I had this wonderful Bible teacher. I was a little kid of 12, or younger than that. Had a knife that I used to, it was a throwing knife, you know, and a commando knife, two-edged. I could, and I didn't like going to Sun School. I used to get dragged out, kicking and squealing, and the singing wasn't too bad. But this guy was so boring. We sat in the corner. All we looked at was the wall or him. And there wasn't much difference, frankly. And we sat around like this. And then he'd bring a candle in and light the candle and say, hold your hand over that. And you'd, he said, do you boys understand that if you don't go to, you don't receive Jesus, you'll burn in the flames of hell for all eternity? So hell was not on the option list. That was out of it. I mean, forget hell. But then he would say, do you know, boys, when we get to heaven, we're going to sit in this great grandstand of heaven and we're going to sit there for all eternity and just look at Jesus. Now, for a kid of 9, 10, 11, 12, sitting still for half an hour is a problem. Sitting still for all eternity was not an option. And I had this idea, there's always a way, there's got to be a third option. Until I realized there wasn't. We're not going to sit in the grandstand for all eternity. The guy was wrong. And I became a Christian, and it was really exciting to happen. But, you know, there really is a hell. There really is a heaven. And that brings us to chapter 5, and we're about to go down the last straight. And chapter 5, 6, and 7, and 8 talk about what we call the four freedoms. They're on your screen, number 16. Chapter 5 is freedom from the wrath of God. Chapter 6 is freedom from sin. Chapter 7 is freedom from the law. And chapter 8 is freedom from death. And you'll have such a marvelous time with those. But now we come to this word in chapter 5, which says, once again, therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, well, it's therefore because what is said. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Now, this word justified is a very, very wonderful word. And we often say to children in Sunday school, it means just as if we'd never sinned, which is okay to kids. Not good enough. It's okay for children. Because if you say just as though we'd never sinned, it takes you back to where Adam was being innocent. So that doesn't work. So you can say one side of justification is just as though you'd never sinned in the first place, because all your sins have been wiped away. They've been plunged into the depths of the sea. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't forget our sins, because that's dangerous. I mean, this man, I may have lent him some money and I forgot about it. I said, by the way, you owe me that $10 if you don't mind. I mean, God doesn't forget it. Oh, by the way, God chooses never to remember, which is very different from forgetting. And so sins are dealt with. So it's just as though you had never sinned. But the other side is you are pronounced righteous, or you now have a right or righteous relationship with God. So when you stand before Almighty God, it's just as though you'd never sinned. And now I have a right relationship with him, and I have no fear anymore. The Bible says I can come with boldness into God's presence. And I just get amazed at the wonder of prayer. I guess you have a prayer night. The churches I'm in, we always have a prayer night the first Thursday of the month. And we do stuff. I won't bore you with that. And it's rather wonderful. And the other night we were there, sort of last week we were together, and there were 80 of us all in little groups praying and so on. And then we stand around the church after we've finished, and we filled the whole auditorium. We stood all around it and hold hands together and sing He is Lord. And we've done this for such a long time, I decided to sing another hymn. And you've got to be careful that these ladies, they breathe fire. And this lady, she's marvelous, a marvelous Bible in school. Malcolm. We want He is Lord. There's no other. We've got to sing He is Lord. We've got to sing He is Lord. And we sing He is Lord twice. He's Lord, He's my Lord. And then somebody closes in prayer. But it's marvelous to see 60, 70, 80 men and women coming for just an hour. And do you know what they do? They bring their little kids, little peanuts. They come in their pajamas. It goes from 7 till 8. And young couples bring their children. They're 5, 6 and 7, so they come along in their pajamas and their dressing gowns, and they run around, and I've got a lolly jar, and that goes around, and the adults finish it off. The adults far worse than the kids. Kids take one, adults. But, you know, we have this prayer. And I look at these little kids. And the other day I was in a prayer thing, a prayer group, with these two little kids. Well, one was a little bit older. The other one was just a little kid. The other one was even smaller. And I looked at these kids, and when we finished, they hadn't prayed. And the father said, I think so-and-so would like to pray. Yeah, let's do it. So this little kid prayed. Just a little peanut. Nothing great. And I always get amazed at this. This little tiny peanut sitting on a seat here, legs couldn't touch the ground, begins to talk to Jesus. And this kid is nobody. He's just a kid. You'd see him in the street, you walk past him. I mean, he's just a kid. One day he might be a man. He'll be a man before his mother, but he's just a little boy. And when he prayed this simple little prayer about Jesus, the amazing thing was, God Almighty, with all he has to do, pays attention to this little kid. And actually, if you read Revelation 5 and Revelation 8, you find that somebody in heaven got this little kid's prayer and dropped it into a golden censer. That's how much God loves you to pray. That's how much God wants relationship. Because every time you pray, he catches your prayers and they're in a golden censer. And he treasures your prayers. Even the little tiny prayers, oh, God, help me. I'm sure praying for a parking lot's a bit selfish. Therefore, seeing we've been justified. Now, what does justification do? Let's be quick about this. Well, it talks about the victory over the power of sin in our lives. The power of sin is defeated. I don't say we don't still sin, but its power is broken. That's the first thing. We live a new life by the Holy Spirit's help. Folks, we don't talk much about the Holy Spirit in some churches that I go to. But understand this, the Holy Spirit lives in your life in the totality of his being. You can't have a bit of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit lives in every individual person in this sanctuary this morning who belongs to the Lord Jesus in the totality of his being. You have all of the Holy Spirit, totally, absolutely, completely. You can't have more. He can have more of you. That's the fullness. And so we need to recognize the Holy Spirit in our life, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we behave, the way we think. This The Holy Spirit will never leave us. Even through eternity, he will still be dwelling in our being for all eternity. And we need to understand a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. We did it at the church I was at, and we took a whole year, and the evenings, we had the evenings and we had seats out, and I had notes for them, and we spent the whole year talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Exciting subject. And this amazing person, co-equal with Father and Son, dwells in the totality of his being in the life of every believer. Amazing. And it's important to recognize the Holy Spirit lives within me and cares about me and nudges us. The Bible says he witnesses with our spirit. And you need to be awake to the witness of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going over the edge here and talking about all sorts of words of knowledge and everything. I'm just talking about when you're conscious of the Spirit of God saying something, convicting you, directing you in some way or other. And so there's the activity of the Spirit of God. And then also there's a new mindset instead of a secular mindset. And the problem with so many of us in the church today, right throughout the world, is we're Christians with a secular mindset. It matters about the car we drive. It matters about this. It matters about that. It matters about the money in the bank. It matters about getting another job. And everything is translated in a secular kind of way. It didn't seem to be that way with this lady Pat. But it's very easy to get trapped into a secular mindset where we think the way the world thinks instead of the way that Jesus thinks. And that's a struggle. We need to control our minds, and you just don't go there because so easily we get dragged away from that. All right, come down now to finish. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access to this grace in which we stand. The idea of peace with God, we're no longer at war. And because we're no longer at war with God, we have the peace of God in our lives. We have access into the grace of God in which we stand, which is a permanent position. And then finally, he says, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is a very wonderful thing. Boast in the hope. One of the secrets of the early church was simply the fact that they gossiped the gospel. That's the word that's found in Acts. They just talked about the gospel. As if you're not a Christian, how come you're not a Christian? I mean, and remember, the church was born in Jerusalem by Jewish people. We owe the Jewish people so much. Pray for the Jewish people. Important. But here it is that we boast. We talk about the glory of God. We've talked about Pat going to heaven. I've been visiting some people in hospital, a very, very ill one, has leukemia and Parkinson's, and the other one has a kind of a terrible cancer. And they're so weak and frail. And a lady I was visiting also, her name was Jeannie, and she was so fragile, so thin and fragile. I'd known her as a real spark spitter and a real go-getter. And you visited me in hospital with another lady, and I was sitting in church here, and I'd been visiting her all week and going every day, and I just knew I'd got to get to this lady. So as soon as the service was over, I shot off to the home where she was, because I knew that she was very close to it. When I got there, the family were all standing around, as they do. Somebody was reading something, and I turned up. Oh, Malcolm, would you take over? So, okay. They said, would you read? So I had some verses to read, of course, and read these verses to them. And then they said, would you pray? Now, one of the nephews came in, and she opened her eyes and recognized him, and then her eyes closed again. She was still conscious. So we held hands around the bed, and I prayed. And as I said amen, she went, and was gone. I've been there now many times at that moment. Too fragile, too frail to take a breath. Body wasting away, mind struggling, eyes struggling to focus, mind struggling to focus. The last thing that goes is hearing. And they're just so weak. They can't lift their hands anymore. They can't open their eyes. Their body is just lying in a bed still. God. And in that split second of time, they leave the frailty of that human body, and they're in an atom of time. They're across the abyss of space, and they're in the throne room of glory, and they're home. Who said praise the Lord? Amen, lady, you can stay. We'll take you out for coffee. But it amazes me every time I see somebody die. Sometimes when they're senior people, real old, you know, like you. I just want to hang on. I mean, why couldn't I have gone with them? I just can't wait to get to heaven. My biggest fear of getting to heaven is seeing Jesus. If only I'd known you were like that. I'd have been different. I'd have been dedicated. But this is the point, you see, you boast about it. Because when you breathe your last, you're gone. You're home. And you're complete and absolutely perfect. So how do you know that you're saved? Well, you've got it on the screen here. Not only this, do we glory in our sufferings. Suffering produces perseverance. I'm not going to unpack this. Suffering produces perseverance. Unswerving loyalty of faith. Perseverance, character. Christian's character is purified and tempered through the fires of affliction. When a person goes through something in the church, maybe somebody in this church has cancer. I'll be very careful here. And you're struggling with cancer, and maybe all the church knows it. You need to understand, those of you who are ill, those of you who are struggling financially, if this church is what it's supposed to be, as a person struggles with their own suffering and their own cancer, their own illness, there's a sense in which the whole church is on the journey too. And that person struggling with cancer, I buried a lady a while ago, what was she, 35, had cancer known for 5 years. And I visited pretty well every week, way out in the country, visited them, and I saw this lady so courageous. So courageous. And the church was all on the journey. And that woman's battle with cancer that she lost did so much for the church. The church was so greatly enriched for that lady's battle with cancer. And she left a husband and 3 small children. And there seemed to be no glory in that, no answers in that. Don't just trot out, all things work together for good to them that love God. They didn't see that. The fathers that got 3 kids to bring up didn't see that. He knows what it's like to go to bed and there's an empty bed. His wife isn't there. He knows what it is to get up in the morning and try and get the kids off to school and the battle he has and run a business and all this kind of stuff. And it's tough. But the church is a family. And the meals that went out there every week for them, and the love and the care. But we saw the battle, and we were in the battle too. And now we know she's home. I've seen so many changes. Kids that come from a non-Christian home where the parents laugh at them and jeer at them and tease them and are rough with them. But I've seen those kids emerge from that suffering strong for Jesus. Suffering is one of those things that God uses to purify our lives. And then character produces hope of final glory. So let me finish with this verse. How can we be absolutely sure? This is number 22. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Very simple. If God saved us when we were enemies, now we're his kids, how much more will he care for us? And then the last verse that you've got here is, therefore, this is in Hebrews, of course, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, for Christ ever lives and intercedes for them. You find that also in Romans. Are you in love with Jesus, you kids? Some of you are a bit young in your faith. Learn somehow, you characters down here. Learn to talk to Jesus and stick up at school for him. Stick up for each other. I'm not saying you take the teacher on, all that kind of stuff. But you might get beaten up. We don't get the cane today, which is rather boring. But anyway, I began when I was just 12. I became a Christian. I walked down those stairs. I knew I was born again. And God will look after you. I decided to be a farmer when I was 15. Because we came from England. We arrived here when I was 14. We had no money. I started work on a farm. It's ridiculous. Couldn't do anything. I had this dog, stupid, irresponsible dog. He used to get up at 2:30 in the morning to get the cows in. Absolutely stupid. And I was getting these jolly cows in, and the farmer said, "Don't forget the brindle cow. That's a funny cow that's got sort of funny colours." And the bull, because it was a
town supply. So the bull was always with the herd, a great big ugly brute of a thing that didn't like people. And he said, be careful of the bull. So off we go to get the cows in, and there was this sort of dip in the field. And so all the cows got off. The dog did his own thing, probably went to see his girlfriend, I don't know. And I'm in there, and the torch went out. It always does, the torch goes out. Some Roman demon goes bang, and the torch goes out. And the wind blew the clouds in front of the moon, and I'm staggering around in this sort of half light, come on, cows. And then I was checking this sort of low thing, this little sort of a trench thing, and I saw the bull, the blooming thing. And I could see his great big shoulders, and there he was, his head was down, his great big shoulders, and I'd look, come bully, come bully, come bully, come bully. And I'll talk to him, and then the wind blew the clouds away, and a great big 40-gallon drum had fallen down. It was all squashed. I've been talking to a 40-gallon drum for the last 10 minutes. The bull had gone. And I had such a terrible time. I lasted 6 months. But do you know what? The father of that thing had been to, if you know the Brethren movement, House Street Bible Chapel in Auckland as a kid, as a teenager. And he'd won first prize in the Sunday school Bible class for about 10 years. And in the little room that I had, because I wasn't allowed to come in and wash, you pull the pump like this, took your shirt off and washed it. He goes, COVID, it was winter. You broke the ice in the bottom. The lady wouldn't let me to wash. The others went in and washed. And I can go and wash. I don't know why. I probably had red hair. I don't know. And I struggled. Go to bed at sort of 7 o'clock, to get up at 2 o'clock if the cow's a long way away. But you know what? God is so good. On that shelf in my bedroom were all the prizes he'd won. And they were all boys' books about Jesus. Stories about Jesus for boys, just for boys, girls, just boys. And I used to read them before I went to sleep. I read them. And it amazed me that 40 years ago, God Almighty organized for little Barrow to have on a shelf where he was struggling with his faith some books about Jesus. You couldn't organize that if you tried. Trust Jesus to look after you. And hang in there and stay close. Some of you, hands up anybody over 14 in this row. Gosh, in 10 years' time, some of you clowns could be married. I mean, you've got to get serious now. That's terrifying. I'm married. It's still terrifying. It's good, though. So the wonder is this. Let's finish. We've got to go. What's the time? We've got 2 minutes to go. The wonderful thing is this. He is able to save to the nth degree, absolutely and totally, completely, he's able to save. Why? Because he ever lives. And while he lives, you live. And more than that, he also talks to the Father about you. That's what it says. He intercedes for you. It's as though Jesus has got your photograph in his inside pocket. And there are times when he needs to talk to the Father about you. You're going through some tough times, difficult times. And he goes to Father, Father, I just want to talk about Mary or Fred or George, Lord. The Father intercedes for us. And when you're really down and you're just at the bottom rung of the ladder and you're just about, and you don't know how to pray, then according to Romans 8, where you're going to be, the Holy Spirit searches in the very depths of your heart. He sees the struggles. He understands the pain that you can't express yourself. And he presents your prayer himself from the very depths of your being to the Father. Gosh, you've got the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, looking after you to try and get you to glory in triumph. It's worth being a Christian. Well, I don't know what we do to finish, but we'll stand up. That's a good idea. I don't know what to do, stand up. Let's all stand up. And we need somebody. Can you play a note for us, kiddo? Why don't we sing He is Lord? I mean, why not? If you give us a note, because I've got a voice like a dying frog. And we all know the words. Then the second time through, we'll sing He's my Lord, He's my Lord. He's risen from the dead and He's my Lord. Okay? With some passion.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen.
Hold it, hold it, hold it, hold it. You come here with me. No, that hand. Can you hold that hand there? You got it? Are you allowed to hold her hand? Okay, hold hands right across. Come on, let's hold hands right across, church. Here we go. You got it? We've broken bread together, which talks about unity and oneness. Judy, you've messed things up there. Oh, I see. Okay, you're all right. Let's do that again. He is Lord. Then, second one, he's my Lord. Come on, here we go.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
He's my Lord.
He's my Lord, he's my Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he's my Lord.
Give your hand, let's go. Come here.
He shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Okay, give somebody a hug. That was our closing prayer, by the way. We sang it.